Pod. I wasn't initially, I was going to give it a different title, to know him, but I remember some time ago I preached a message on to know him from a different portion of scripture here, and I said, well, and then there was a song that kept coming to mind from way back, I guess, I can't even remember who wrote the song, and going way back into my pre-ministry days, to know him is to love him, and I do, or something like that. I forget what it was, but I was like, we'll just forget about that, you know, we'll just go with two peas in a pod here tonight. We did look at this portion of this text from last week, but we also looked at verse 12, didn't really get beyond verse 12, so the Lord willing, today we're going to really zero in on verse 19, as well as dealing with those verses in between here. Our key verse this morning is verse 19, where it says there in chapter 8 and verse 19, then said they unto him, where is thy father? Jesus answered, ye neither know me nor my father. If ye had known me, ye should have known my father also. Now, I don't know if I have shuck more peas than anybody else, but I can remember back in the early days when my grandfather was a barber over in Bridgeton, Maine, and sometimes, you know, have the farmers would come in and they'd bring in a couple bushels of this and a couple bushels of that, and my granddad would cut their hair, and he'd give them a bushel of peas, and of course those peas all had to be shucked, and so we'd go home there and we'd shuck out the peas and have all that. But I really don't know that I've ever seen any two peas that were identical, so I'm not exactly sure where this whole expression came from, two peas in a pod, because I'm sure that genetically they're not the same, and even visually they're not all the same. However, the expression two peas in a pod has more to do with a symbiotic relationship than with being identical in nature. Now, what we find are two people who have developed a friendship of very close ties with very, very similar likes and dislikes. And that's what we're talking about, two peas in a pod. You can look and say, they seem to have the same interests, they have the same desires, they have the same goals, they like the same colors, they like the same everything. They're so we say that they're like two peas in a pod. Now, Peg and I have two granddaughters, Megan and Molly, our 15th and our 16th grandchildren. And at this point, as paternal twins, I still can't tell which one is which. Now, she doesn't dress them identical. When she does that, I'm really going to be out of the loop. But as it is, she knows which one, and Rick knows which one, and I think Peg's kind of figured out which one is which. If you kind of get him, one just has a tiny little mole down here on the cheek there, but I never get to see the cheek side of it, so I don't know if I'm holding Molly or if I'm holding Megan. But you know what? Each of them now, as they're beginning to develop, they're what, 5 months now? I think they're about 5 months old. Rick and Renee can, as they observe how each one of the girls is beginning to develop their own personalities. But you can't help but wondering, how similar are they really going to be? Will they like the same clothes? Because some twins are like that. They get a kick out of being a twin, and so they like to dress identically, and they like to do everything together. And you really can't tell how one's thinking, how one, it's almost like one thought's and the other one completes it, and so on. So it's going to be interesting just how similar or maybe how dissimilar their personalities will develop over time. Will they become two peas in a pod or vastly different in their development? Well, only the Lord knows, but it's going to be interesting. Now, in our text for this week, we are going to see two identities that are so similar that one literally cannot tell one from the other. And as we do, by God's grace, we're going to look at his testimony, his identity, and his expectation. Let's look to the Lord in the word of prayer. Father, as we come to your throne of grace, we come in that very precious name of Jesus today. Lord, as we look at this scripture, Lord, we picked up so much from last week's verse, Lord, when we looked at the light of the world and the light of life. And Lord, there are so many believers today, professing believers, who are living their own lives. And Lord, they're guessing, and Lord, they're trying to figure things out, and Lord, they're doing it independent of you. And Lord, they seem somewhat uncomfortable in living their lives separated from your input, your knowledge, and your wisdom in their lives. And so, Father, we just thank you this morning that you have provided the Son who is the light of this world, that we can see things that we could not otherwise see. But, Lord, also to experience the light of life, that in our lives, that Lord, we can find direction. Lord, your word and your spirit are our compasses. And, Lord, we don't have to guess whether this is right or this is wrong, or whether we're doing the right thing or the wrong thing, whether we're headed in the right direction or not. Lord, your spirit and your word, it will guide us. It will give us the light that we need for living each and every day. Whether it's in our marriages as husbands and wives, or whether it's in our families as moms and dads and sons and daughters, or whether it's as believers or the ministry here at Calvary. Lord, you provide that light of life, and we're so thankful for it. But Lord, we need to also recognize the origin of this light. and the magnitude and the majesty of that light as well. And so, Father, guide us and direct us today. Lord, you know who's saved and who is not. Lord, you know who it is who is faithful and walking as one ought to walk. And so, Father, today may your Spirit move upon each and every one of us to bring about your desired results. And we'll give you the praise and the honor and the glory for the work that you do. In Jesus' name, amen. We look, first of all, at the Lord's Testament. Now, last Sunday, as I said, we visited the text and then focused on verse 12, where we saw that Christ not only is the light of the world, in which he brought absolute truth and he brought absolute moral truth and knowledge into this world of darkness. He also makes available to his followers, and it says his followers, very specific in verse 12, "Then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me." Now, the problem we have in this world today is that not all believers are fully following Christ. We follow him as we want to follow him. We follow him so long as he's going in the same direction we're going. It's kind of like we set up this parade and see where it is that the parade's going, and we jump out in front of it and pretend like we're leading it, and we do that in our Christian lives. And I wonder why it isn't really working out very well. But he says, "He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness." You don't have to walk in ignorance, but shall have the light of life. In other words, you'll have truth that will shine upon. Listen, do you know how to be the best wife possible? Do you know how to be the best husband possible? Man, do you know how to really love your wives and to cherish and to care for your wives? Moms and dads, do you know how to really guide and direct your children with all wisdom and according to knowledge? And I would say, independently, you may think you do, but you know, we have to realize our children have a mind of their own. And so God, knowing their hearts, can guide us and direct us and give us the information. God can and God does show me how to more effectively love my wife, how to care for her and how to appreciate her and to be very thankful for this particular woman God's brought into my life. And it's the same thing with men in your wife's life. Now, you're either a nightmare or you're a blessing, one or the other. Some days you may be a nightmare, another day may be a blessing. Let's be a blessing all the time, amen, when it comes down to it. But the idea is that he makes available to his followers, those who by faith will become his disciples, he provides the light of life, or godly knowledge or godly wisdom to live life in a godly fashion, regardless of the darkness that surrounds us. We wouldn't have to turn around and say, listen, our day is more, listen, is it not supposed to get worse? Is it not supposed to become more spiritually dark and immoral as we approach the end of the ages? Is it not? The Bible says it's going to do. And yet God has called us to live out our lives in this particular generation, in this age of ever-increasing darkness in the world. And so we can't lament it and say, well, our day is a little darker than they were maybe 20 years ago or 30 years. Listen, how many of you can remember back 50 years ago? It was a different world then, wasn't it? And it is very quickly becoming a kind of a world that we're having identity crisis with, because it's changing so rapidly. Not for the better, but it's changing for the worse. Now, technologically, it's advancing, but morally, we are regressing. And so the idea simply is this, that we can't use that as an excuse that the days around us are becoming darker and darker and darker. They're becoming more evil and more immoral all the time, because God's called us to be the lights in that kind of darkness. Amen. Because he's given to us godly knowledge and godly wisdom. Now, this didn't really set well with the Pharisees, as very little that Jesus did set well with the group of Hebrews. Note verse 13. "And the Pharisees therefore said unto him, Thou bearest record of thyself, and thy record is not true." They were really basically calling him a liar. Pretty dangerous ground to be on, as far as I'm concerned. Don't ever call the Lord a liar, amen? So, in the next couple of verses, Jesus speaks of his infinite, he speaks through and of his infinite knowledge, which certainly transcended the finite knowledge of these religious leaders. In other words, they're looking at him from a physical standpoint, and what they're seeing is what you and I would see when we see each other. They see flesh and bone. They see a fellow countryman. They knew who his mom was, and they probably knew who his dad was. And they knew that he had brothers, half-brothers and half-sisters. And so in verse 14, we see there, it says, "Jesus answered and said unto them, Though I bear record of myself, yet my record is true. For I know whence I came and whither I go, but ye cannot tell whence I come and whither I go." In other words, he's basically saying, you know so very, very little about me. He said, I know my origins. I know what I was before the foundations of the world. I was there when the foundations of the world were spoken into existence. And I have watched all of humanity from Adam all the way through into the point in time which when I entered into the womb of Mary, and there I was became in the likeness of man. He said, I know all this. You guys have no idea. As far as you guys are concerned, I was just on the result of Joseph and Mary as a husband and wife coming together and bearing children. All you can see is the physical. He said, I am so much more than what you see physically. And I'm afraid that oftentimes that's how we look at Christ, as someone who is a mere man, who is a good teacher, and not really the Son of God, who is eternal in his existence. So it didn't sit well with them. And so in the next couple of verses, Jesus speaks of his infinite knowledge. And so in verse 14 is typically the word or testimony of one person is not sufficient to exonerate a person or establish an agreement, because it becomes he said, she said, or he said type of a thing. Now, under the Old Testament law, that in the voice of two or three, a word could be established. In other words, did someone hear you say that? And a lot of times in our courts today, you'll have someone who will say, do you have any evidence accordingly? Did you have someone who saw you at a particular point, or they saw you in a certain place there, and you have an alibi, so to speak? And so the idea here simply is here that he is speaking of himself as one who cannot lie. He is the Son of God, amen, and the Son of God cannot lie. The Father cannot lie, the Son of God cannot lie, and the Father would not lie, and the Son will not lie. But nonetheless, these were very hard-hearted, stiff-necked, calloused individuals, religious leaders as they were. And all they could see was the physical appearance of the Lord. Now, since Jesus is the Son of God, equal with God, it was never in his nature to lie or to deceive anyone at all. But if you need another witness to what I say about myself being true, he said, there is the Father, and he has testified of me. And we can turn very quickly back to the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew chapter 3 and verse 17. This is where the Lord had been, came to John the Baptist, and he was baptized by John the Baptist, not because he needed to, but because he set an example. And in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 17, the scripture says, and actually let's go back to verse 16. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Now, other the Gospels that do record that said that it sounded like a loud thunder or loud voice from heaven. Whether they understood it or not, I don't know, but he was there and he witnessed. It was God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit at that baptism. But we also see over in John chapter 12, in verse 27, now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this cause came I in unto this world. Father, glorify thy name. Then came a voice from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. The people therefore that stood by and heard it said that it thundered, and others said an angel spake to him. And Jesus answered and said, this voice came not because of me, but for your sakes. So there is the witness of the Father. And not only that, we have in Mark chapter 1, verses 10 through 11, again, and you just may want to mark them down, or you can get there quicker than I can. Mark chapter 1, beginning of verse 10, the Bible again says, and straightway coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens open and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And there came a voice from heaven saying, thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And immediately the Spirit driveth him into the wilderness, where he went in for his temptation. And then we can go back again to the Gospel of John chapter 1. And here is the witness of John the Baptist. So we have the witness of the Father, then we have witness of several men, but John chapter 1 and verse 29, the Bible says, the next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. And then, of course, we won't turn there, but you may want to mark it down. Matthew chapter 27 and verse 54, the centurion standing at the cross said that when he saw all of these things that had transpired around the death of Christ, and he said, truly, this is the Son of God. Or he said was. He got that part wrong, but the right part is that this is the Son of God. So their knowledge was limited, understandable. to what they could see, while the Lord's knowledge is a perfect knowledge, because he doesn't just see from the physical aspect of anything. He looks beneath the surface. The Pharisees judged according to the flesh. It says there in John chapter 8 and verse 15, he says, ye judge after the flesh. And isn't that how most of us are most of the time? We form an opinion about someone based on how we see them. I mean, their hair may be all kinds of different colors, and it may be spiked every which way, and they may have more hardware than the hardware store's got in their body somewhere. And we'll judge them and say, I don't want to waste my time on that person. They're altogether far too gone. And that may be so, but that's not your call. That really is the Lord's call. Only he knows for sure if that heart is too far gone. And so we do have a tendency, and we'll look at someone and say, boy, that person is really shabby. Boy, they're driving a big old Cadillac, and they got this all expensive car out that way. Nah, they're not going to be interested. They're too rich. And you know what the Bible says about rich people? And so we don't share the gospel with them. And so we have this tendency, because listen, I can't really see the heart. I can't see your heart, and you can't see my heart. And so we have this tendency, if you would, through our limited abilities, which a lot of times it's like the Pharisees. The Pharisees judge according to the flesh. But the Lord's judgment, it came from a clear understanding of the individual's heart, where our motives develop. Before anything transpires in our lives, it already began in our heart. Verses 15 through 16, he says, I judge no man, and yet if I judge, my judgment is true. For I am not alone, but I am the Father that sent me. He said, my Father and myself, we see things that you cannot see. He said, he could tell exactly what was going on in their minds and their hearts at that particular moment in time. He knew what their motives were. They weren't out to find the truth. They were out to destroy the truth. That was their real motive, because the truth would expose them for what they had become. And as long as they could point to their office as a Pharisee, or their position as a Pharisee, or as a religious leader, having this authority, and having had maybe their lineage tied directly to Abraham, and then to have the law and to have the covenant rite of circumcision in their flesh, that they were A-okay with God. And yet here comes Christ bringing the truth and says, you're not okay. Jesus never judges anyone according to the flesh. That is to say, what he sees or observes. Christ judges according to the content of the heart. We're not sinners because of what we do. And that's why when you talk to someone and say, well, we're all sinners. Well, I didn't do anything wrong. We are not sinners because of what we do. What we do is because we are sinners born with a sin nature that bears that fruit of unrighteousness. So that's the one message we need to get to the world, is that we're not sinners because of what we do, but we do what we do because we are sinners. And conversely, if we have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, then a change takes place in our lives that now enables us to bring forth fruit that is now meet for repentance. That there is evidence that something has wonderfully and marvelously transpired that is beyond myself and is beyond mankind, that it is a divine change that has been brought into my life. And now I can bear the fruit of righteousness. As a sinner, I may have been a good person. You'd have to ask my mom and dad about that. I went to the woodshed a few times, so I knew there were some times I wasn't always good. But there were those times when I was good. But the truth of the matter, when it comes right down to it, is that all of my righteousnesses were as filthy rags. Going to church is one of those filthy rags as an unsaved person, because my motives were my works would bring me into a right relationship with God. And the Bible says that falls far short of God's glory. I could have read my Bible and I could have given my tithes and offerings, but listen, if I did it as an unsaved person, though it may be commendable to do those things, it still is a righteousness of filthy rags. But if I do those things as a believer, and they are the result of a changed heart and a changed life to bring honor and glory to God, and of being in church to lift up and to worship and to give praise and honor and glory to the Lord, and to give my tithes and offerings for the furtherance of the kingdom of God, then these things are no longer deeds of unrighteousness. They become deeds of righteousness. But even at that, the truth of the matter is, the only righteousness that really counts is the fact that I've been clothed with the righteousness of Christ. It's his garments that I have been clothed with. Now as a Christian, now as a believer, as a child of God, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, I now have it within me to do the thing that is pleasing to God. Prior to your salvation, that ability was not there. If it was more of a weak desire But the ability to bring forth the fruit of righteousness was not there. If you are saved, the ability is now there. The question is, where is it? Is it being actively sought and followed? Or is it buried beneath the idea of, I've got my agenda? I've got my desires. I got things I want to realize. I got things that I want to do. Things that I feel that are important to me. And so what we have is this ability now to bring forth the evidence of righteousness that is meet for my repentance, but it's not there. And so the Lord gives a verbal testimony of himself in this text, which has been testified by his power over sin. When he said, behold, thy sins be forgiven thee, that upset the Pharisees. But he had that power to forgive sin and to heal sickness, and his authority to forgive us of our sins. And to add to this, the Father's witness is there as well. And they still didn't get it because they didn't want to. And I believe that's where a lot of believers are. We hear it, and it's not that we don't get it. We don't want to get it because we don't want to bring about certain lifestyle changes, things that we seem to be somewhat comfortable in our skin with. Verse 18 says, I am one that bear witness of myself, and the Father that sent me beareth witness of me. Then again in verse 19, the very first part, he says, then said they unto him, where is thy Father? Which brings us to the second point, his identity. Now you just have to love how the Lord preempts these smarty-pant religious leaders. He doesn't wait for them to get down there into verse 19, but it kind of shows us that they really weren't paying attention to what. Have you ever done that? My wife says I do it all the time. Man, you're in the same boat as me, more than likely. They're talking, and we're already thinking about an answer before we even really know what the question is all about. Have you done that, man? Why is it? How many wives have husbands that are like that? I see pushing and elbowing out there in the whole nine yards. But here they are, the Lord explains everything to them, and they still come to verse 19 and said, where's your Father? Where is your Father? They were looking once again from the fleshly perspective. Now, perhaps they knew Jesus' stepfather, and Joseph was his stepfather. He was not his biological father. The Bible's very clear. So perhaps they knew Jesus' stepfather, Joseph, and that Joseph was of no great report. So they said, hey, big deal, who's your dad? Maybe because of his station in life or his family station in life, he wasn't worthy to be a Pharisee. But just his dad was just one of those, a simple, lowly carpenter. He didn't do fine cabinetry or anything of that nature there. He just did very simple, common, ordinary, everyday carpentry, so to speak. And so your dad's of no great report. Perhaps they had no idea, as the scriptures are silent as it concerns Jesus after the birth of Christ and his half-brothers and sisters. And yes, he did have half-brothers and half-sisters. The Bible is very clear about that. But at least at the age of 13 and beyond, we don't really have any record of Joseph being in Christ's life at that point. So who knows, maybe he died, something happened to him in that context, or maybe it just wasn't important. But the last time we have a record of Mary and Joseph is when they went back to Jerusalem because Jesus was not among them. They thought he had gotten lost, maybe something had happened to him, so they went back there as a family. But there's plenty of scripture that says in Matthew chapter 13, verse 53 through 58, you can read that there. Mark chapter 6 and verse 3, and Luke chapter 6 and verse 23, and John 6, 42. So I say it very clear that he had that Jesus had half brothers and half sisters, but not only that, that the time frame is about right. So here is where we get the idea of the two peas in the pod tonight, this morning rather. To know Christ is to know God the Father. To know Christ is to know God the Father. Now my dad is not like me, nor I like my dad. Though I have his genes, you'd be hard-pressed to say that we were two peas in a pod. In fact, we were probably anything else but two peas in a pod. My dad was usually very uptight, strung tighter than a rubber band most of the time. He was a little bit shorter. Now, there are some things that you say, okay, I can see some resemblances of your dad in you, but we're not two peas in a pod. Now, I've got two sons, and we're not like two peas. They're not like two peas in a pod, and neither one of us are like two peas in a pod. They're as different as they, as they're kind of they're more like my dad. If you saw my dad and saw my son, you'd say, hey, that must be their dad, because they're all strong tight too, equally as well. I don't know. But there are some similarities, as even so with my sons, there are similarities. But those who know us would note that the differences are certainly far greater than any obvious similarities. But not so with the Father, and not so with the Son, Jesus Christ, as Jesus attests on more than one occasion. Note the Lord's statement in our text in verse 19. It says there, "And then said they unto him, Where is thy Father? Jesus answered, Ye neither know me nor my Father. If ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also." Now, had the Jews gotten to know the Heavenly Father through his divine revelation of the past and his written revelation, I don't believe that when Christ was born, raised, and began his public ministry, that the Jews of his day or even today would have missed the reality of Jesus Christ being the Messiah was in their presence. To have known God in his character and his essence through the Old Testament revelation, plus the interaction of God historically with the nation of Israel, when Christ came on the scene, they would have said, "Wow, there's something very familiar about this person." They would have said, "Wow, this is so much like God himself as we know him." Now, his disciples asked him in the Gospel of John chapter 14, in the Gospel of John chapter 6, 14 rather, in verse 6, Jesus saith unto them, he said, "I am the what? Way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me." He says, "If ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also. And from henceforth ye know him and have seen him." Philip saith unto him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us." Well, that'd been kind of hard because John also says that he is a spirit. And they that worship him must worship him in what? Truth and spirit. So Jesus in verse 9 saith unto him, "Have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that has seen me has seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, show us the Father? Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very work's sake." Now, that's kind of interesting. Show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. And he simply looks at him and says, "If you see me, you see in the Father." We are so identical in every aspect that as the Father thinks, so I think. As the Father acts, so I act. As the Father's will, so is my will. To see me, to experience me, to walk with me and to talk with me and to be in my presence is the same as being in the presence with the Father. You could not separate who Christ is from who God the Father is. To have known God, truly known God the Father, would have been to recognize his only begotten Son. Now, in John chapter 6, when he uses the word seeing, horao, it means to see with the mind, to become acquainted with by experience. Now, in this particular case, if you have experienced any kind of relationship with Christ whatsoever, it is a revelation of who God the Father is. Of his love and his compassion and his desire for the best thing in your life. It's a perception by intuitive cognition. To have been in his presence, they should have just been able to simply say, "Wow, this is like being in the presence of God the Father." To see one is to know the other. There is no difference in the essence of who they are. John chapter 10 and verse 30. John chapter 10 and verse 30. "I and my Father are one." Not similar. We are one. Not only but you, but one is one. However God thinks, that's how the Son thinks. However God the Father acts, that's how God the Son acts. Whatever the will of the Father is, that is the will of the Son. There will be absolutely no difference. Not one iota of a discrepancy between who they are. John chapter 17, which is the Lord's Prayer, by the way. "Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." That is an outline for prayer. which is oftentimes used. It's not really a prayer necessarily, but it's all the constituent parts that need to be in our prayers when we come before the Lord. John chapter 17 is where the Lord prays for his. And it is a very personal, wonderful, and exciting prayer. But he says there in John chapter 17 and verse 11, "And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world. And I come to thee. Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be what? As we are." Whoa. Ask yourself, take an inventory this morning. Are you one with the Lord? You may be one of the Lord's. That's not the same thing as being one with the Lord. What a world of difference that is. Counted in the family of God, but are you truly one with the Lord? Is your mind and your will and your assent, is it the same as the Lord's? Do you have the same interest and the same desires and the same passions that he has? You know, I find that most of the lives as Christians, including my life, it really is mostly about us. And it's not about being one with the Lord. It's about the Lord being one with us. In other words, we want to dictate the terms upon which we have this relationship, this ongoing relationship with the Lord, rather than the Lord determining and dictating to us how it's going to be. And so in John chapter 17 and verse 22, he says again, "And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one." There is that repetitive desire on the Lord that we become one with him. Have you ever heard that expression, a soulmate? Oh, I'm going to marry my soulmate. And within 24 hours, they're no longer soulmates. What happened to that desire to be a soulmate? Well, that's the human side of us. But in a spiritual context of becoming literally one with the Lord. And that has to come by a desire and a dedication, a total surrender to realize what our purpose for salvation is all about. See, we're convinced that being saved is all about just going to heaven. Being saved is about living here and now for his glory in the here and now. Which brings us to the third and closing statement here this morning, his expectation. First, we looked at the Lord's testimony. He is the light of the world. He is the light of life. He judges fairly, not outwardly, but knowing the heart of man. He judges honestly and justly. Secondly, his identity. He is the Son of God to which the Father bears witness. The life of Christ bears witness, and so did John the Baptist and a number of others. But you know, the Lord has an expectation of us this morning. Do we ever really take a moment to think about this? Lord, what are your expectations of me today? A oneness, if you will. That is what he expects of us, a oneness. John chapter 17 and verse 11. "And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee. Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are." How is this to come about? By studying the Word of God. You cannot become one with the Lord unless you are in the Word of God on a regular basis. And I'm not just talking about a casual cursory reading. I'm talking about an in-depth time of meditation. By studying the Word of God and making complete application of what we have learned and what we have gleaned from it to our lives. Bringing our lives into complete compliance with all that God expects of us in this dispensation of grace. John 17 and verse 22 is a beautiful, it says, "And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them that they may be one even as we are one." Listen, he's saying, God, I want us to be so simpatico. I want us to be at that particular point where God, as you and I are in our relationship, we want them to have the same relationship. Do you grasp the magnitude of the majesty and the might, the power and the splendor that God the Father and God the Son have, and they want us to be one with that? Folks, what a privilege. Now, in verse 22, I don't believe the average Christian has a problem with this idea of glory. as stated in verse 22. Lord, bring it on. But what is this glory all about? Every aspect of how we live and handle our Christian life is what it's about. In the good times and in the bad times, when things are running smoothly, or when things are running amok in life and in death and living and in dying and in sickness and in health, we live to glorify Christ. Oh, but preacher, if you knew the problems I was having, if you knew the difficulties I was dealing with right now, and if you knew my circumstances, it's so hard to glorify Him. That's why you're going through those things. So that He can manifest, or we can manifest that glory for the world to see. And so, listen, as a Christian, don't get upset if you're going through some difficult times, some health issues or some financial issues or whatever it may be there. This is an opportunity to shine brightly for the Lord, to shine brighter in those adverse moments and those difficult circumstances than it would be any other time. Have you watched the moon go across the sky in the daytime? And it does that when things get going around the clock. It's not very bright. You say, oh, the moon's up there. But when you take that same moon at nighttime, and it gives a great light. And we had to manifest that light of Christ by glorifying Him. Listen, we don't turn around and say, oh, my life, I'm just so, oh, man, just so miserable here today. Listen, it's not a time to murmur. It's not a time to complain. But it's a time to turn around and say, you know what? Things are a little bit tough right now. But you know what? God's going to work us through this. God's going to come on our behalf. We know that God's going to. Listen, we act as defeatists, hoping that God somehow is going to bail us out. And then we'll give him the glory during the circumstances. Verse 21 says, verse 20 says, neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. So, see, we've got a witness, we've got a testimony out there. And what is that testimony? That when everything seems to be going against us, everything seems to be piling in on us, we still have this optimistic outlook that says, you know what? God is allowing this to happen so that I can share the gospel with someone along the way. God wants someone to see something about Himself and how He works within the heart and the life of a believer that they could not see in any other way than through my adversity. Amen. So we don't shun adversity. We embrace it when God brings it into our lives. And He says there in verse 21, that they may be one, as Thou, Father, art in me and I in Thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that Thou hast sent me. You see, your Christian life is really not all about you. Your Christian life is about the Lord. It is about the Lord. Let's say that. It's about the Lord. It's about the Lord. It's about the Lord. When we glorify Him, when it's difficult, when it seems like everybody else should be looking to a psychiatrist or looking for a medical doctor or looking for a bridge to jump off or a building to something or other, we turn around and we have a smile on our face and a spring in our step and say, you know what? God's going to take care of it. And so we have our faith and our confidence that God is going to be glorified through these difficult moments in our lives. And the world just kind of sits there like, wow, that's what real faith looks like. And that faith comes from the person of Jesus Christ. And so a world in darkness sees the light and they're drawn to the light of Christ. So what is the purpose? What is the object of living lives that glorify Christ? That the world may believe that Jesus Christ is who He said He is. And that He can do what He said He can do. Our lives as believers are meant to be all about Christ. Not about me. Not about you. Now I thank God that He Himself does make it very personal between us. And He reminds us how much He loves us, how much He cares about us. It isn't about, oh, poor me. Woe is me. It's all about how can I use my present circumstances and my life to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. How can I use them? And so we tend to go into these things very negative, and then we wonder why, God, where are you in this? God, where are you? Can't see you, can't feel you. I don't know where you are. If you went in saying, you know what? Wow, this is going to be a rough road to hoe, girl. But you know what? The Lord's going to be with us every step of the way. And then you begin to see what God begin to unfold and unveil for you, and you'll see opportunities you never saw before. And in the process of glorifying Christ, I find the power to live above the adversity. The adversity doesn't destroy me, but I get victory over the adversity. You get that? In the process of glorifying Christ, I find the power to live above the adversity. It is here that I find the peace to weather the tempestuous storms that rage around me. As John Piper says, it is here, living a life for the glory of Christ, that I find my purpose and fulfillment as a child of God. That's where we find our fulfillment. Check it out. Chapter 17 and verse 5. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self and with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. Verse 24. Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. But again, verse 23, I in them and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one. If your life goal as a believer is all about you and what God can do for you, you'll never attain to this oneness. You'll never attain. It'll always be you and the Lord. There won't be any disappearing, no eclipse, so to speak. However, abdicate the throne of your life today. Right now, put the Lord there on that throne. Choose to glorify the Lord through your life. Make him your life. Make him your reason to live and like the Lord, live to the glory of the Father. You will also live to the glory of the Son. It'll literally knock the socks off the world that is around us if we will live such a life. No more griping. No more complaining. Take the task. Take the challenge. God, I'm going to glorify you through this. Lord, you and I, we're going to do this together. It is how the Apostle Paul lived his life. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 21 says, for me to live is Christ. Life has no meaning without Christ. Whether he was floating in the ocean in the Mediterranean 3 days, or whether he was clinging to a piece of wood or bitten by a snake, or whether he was in jail and locked in stocks and had been beaten to an inch of his life, he said, for me to live is Christ. No, he said, I'm not going to abandon Christ. He glorified Christ in his sufferings. Is that not the story, the historical record of the Philippian jailer? While he and Silas were locked in these stocks after having been beaten to an inch of their life, the Bible says at midnight they began to do what? Murmur and complain and carry on like that. No, the Bible says they what? Sang songs of hymns and praises. They wanted to glorify God even in such difficult, adverse circumstances as that. For me to live is Christ. To die is gain. Consider his life. It was a hard life. Anybody in here lived remotely close to the kind of life that the Apostle Paul had to deal with? Man, I tell you, we're a bunch of pansies. All right? Consider his life. It was a hard life, but a life after his conversion that was lived to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ, and it is a life that still impacts the world 1900 years later. What do you want the world to say after you have been passed off the scene and gone out into eternity? What do you want the world to say about you? Whew. Enough of that complaining and griper. Glad he's out of the picture altogether. Well, wow, we're going to miss that upbeat person. What an optimist for Christ. How about you today? What is your life's aggregate of years going to be in the end? A life lived well for the Lord, or a life completely murmured, complaining, a disaster? Your choice. Oneness with the Lord. Begin to glorify him and move in that direction. Father, we thank you for this time that we can be together. Lord, we thank you for the patience of your folk today. And Lord, it is a message that is very timely and a message that's obviously very needed in this day and age. Lord, to just simply say that I'm a Christian in name, but not to be a Christian in action. And Lord, I'm not just talking about marginal action. Lord, I'm talking about an all-out in or all in or all out, but not somewhere in between. Lord, we already have too many marginalized Christians. We have too many marginalized marriages and too many marginalized homes. Homes that are not living for the glory of the Lord. Lord, it's all about our interests. It's all about our desires. It's all about what we like and what we don't like. And Lord, very seldom is it all about what will honor you most. Lord, what will bring to you the greatest honor and the greatest glory? And Lord, help us to realize that until we reach that place in our lives, our Christian lives will be at best mediocre, never attaining to the satisfaction and the fulfillment that comes with being one with you. Our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed as Diane quietly plays the piano today. As a child of God, as a believer today, I'm going to ask you a question. How about your life? In light of the Apostle Paul, because you can live your life with the same intensity as he did. But can you say that there is a oneness between you and the Lord? Or is it just simply that you've got your name on the Lamb's Book of Life and you're content and now you're just bebopping along? Having to deal with every rut, bump, pothole that comes in your life. And can't understand why it just doesn't seem to be a very satisfying experience as you walk with the Lord. Heads are bowed and eyes are closed. Preacher, would you pray for me in closing today? Preacher, would you pray for me today? I really sense that there's more to the Christian life, and I think I've kind of hooked onto it this morning a little bit, and that is that my life, everything I'm dealing with right now in my life, it needs to be a means and a method by which I can glorify the Lord. Preacher, would you pray for me in closing today? Yes, hands are here. Preacher, would you pray for me today? Not about you and me, not about our little pity parties, not about why couldn't this happen to somebody else and why couldn't it happen to this person, why couldn't it happen to that person? They seem to be stronger. But God has chosen you. God wants to use you to glorify him. And in that process, he will give you fulfillment, satisfaction like you've never had in life before. Preacher, would you pray for me today? Preacher, would you pray? Young person, how about you today? Preacher, I'm not sure if I got a home in heaven. Not sure if I'm saved today. Then not much of what I said will probably make a lot of sense to you. But peradventure that it did, and you say, wow, that's what the Christian life really is supposed to be. Then I would tell you the same as Pharisees, take your eyes off a man. Set your eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ. And what a difference that'll be. You'll want to make the right decision by the receiving of Christ. Heads are bowed and eyes are closed. Preacher, would you pray for me in closing today? I have no idea where I'd spend eternity, but would you pray for me today? Oh, Father, once again, we thank you for this time that we could be together and, Lord, allowing your word and your spirit to challenge us. Lord, if it was just a man that had spoken this morning, then, Lord, most of this will come to naught. But, Lord, if your spirit is moved upon the hearts that are represented here as well as the homes. Father, whether it's here in the sanctuary or in the sound of our voice on the Calvary Life program. Father, we just pray that your spirit will continue to strengthen us and help us to see and be mindful that no matter what it is that we're dealing with, Lord, we can turn it around. The devil means it for our destruction. He wants to destroy us. He wants to ruin us. And he wants to destroy our testimonies. But Father, if we'll do it the way you want us to do it, and we'll do it with the right heart and with the right motives, a desire to be at one with you, then Lord, we will find that all fulfilling purpose of the significant Christian life. And Father, we'll give you the praise and the honor and the glory. In Jesus' name, dismiss us now with thy blessings. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. And all God's people said, amen. Amen.